Pray and we'll discuss it, or I'll talk about it and you'll listen, but you'll probably contribute with an amen here or there, right?
Amen.
Okay, there you go. Okay. Joshua chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, and how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go and meet and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread.' It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephrah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are from very far, we are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day, in the place that he should choose. Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher this morning. Holy Spirit, take off the page, so to speak, and implant into our hearts and minds what we need to know and believe, so that we might live in a way that will bring you glory and honor. You are worthy of that. So we pray this in Christ's great name. Amen. So as you look at your sermon insert, you can see that I've titled this Seeking the Lord's Counsel. The context of this, we've just read. The book of Joshua, however, I haven't spoken to that yet. The book of Joshua actually records the conquest of the land that God had promised to Israel. And it's under the leadership of Joshua now, because Moses had died, wasn't allowed to come into the land. The Israelites had already had two significant victories in the land. At Jericho, you probably know that story of how they just marched around the city, blew trumpets for the Lord, and the walls came tumbling down. The Israelites then had gone to Ai. There was a momentary setback at that battle because of Achan's sin. It's recorded in Joshua 7 and 8. But after Achan was dealt with, he and his family, then they had victory there as well. And so what happened was other nations in the land, other people groups in the land decided we've got to join together, form a coalition to fight against Israel. That's what we read in verses 1 and 2. This group of people that joined together in a coalition to fight off Israel. So the geographical description of those people groups that joined together to fight against Israel indicates that they actually came from the western half of the land of Israel, the highlands and the mountainous area, kind of in the center of the land, and then all along the coast of the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, all the way from its most southern border all the way up to Lebanon. There were other people groups on the eastern part of the Promised Land that were not part of that coalition. That was the coalition. And they came against Israel. It included six people groups, right? We read that. And by the way, God had specifically commanded Israel not to make any covenants with the people already living in the Promised Land. I'm going to read you some verses where God had commanded that. Exodus 23, 32 through 33. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you. Notice the people groups again. The Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All those Ike clan people, right? Seven nations are mentioned in this passage, six in our current one. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, you shall defeat them. Then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Then in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 through 18, it says, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, here's the people groups again, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Now, I don't know if you picked it up when I was reading through Joshua 9, but the Gibeonites, they were not another people group. They were people from the city of Gibeon, along with some satellite cities that were there. But the Gibeonites and those other people of those cities were actually Hivites. It reveals that in verse 7. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, they didn't know they were Hivites living in the land. They were obviously deceived, but they were part of the people group that God had said, you shall destroy them, leave nothing alive so that they won't be a snare to you. So the narrative flow of chapter 9, it begins with this coalition of people groups rising up against Israel. And then it changes quickly, doesn't it, to this group of people from Gibeon and the other cities and their cunning trickery, which concludes with a peace treaty made with Israel, covenant made with Israel. Gibeon was a fortified city, like Ai was, like Jericho had been. It was a big city, a powerful city, but it was only about five miles northwest of Jerusalem and not far from Ai. So it would be part, actually, of the inheritance that would belong to the tribe of Benjamin when the land was allotted with all the tribes. So we go from the context to the cunning that we read in verses 3 through 8. So the inhabitants of Gibeon, along with the satellite cities, Shepherah and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim, had also heard of the victories at Jericho and Ai, but their response was different than the western people group, who decided we've got to form a coalition and fight against them. Rather than risk certain destruction, which they identified when they spoke at the end of the chapter to Joshua, this is why we did what we did. We were sure we were all going to die. So rather than face certain destruction, they came up with a plan. And that plan was to deceive the Israelites into thinking that it was all right to make a treaty with them because they had come from a far country. They would pretend to be from a distant land, and they had heard about Israel and the God of Israel and all that he had done in Egypt and in the eastern side, on the eastern side of the Jordan. They would come and make a covenant. They thought it would be a good thing. And it was quite a ruse that they came up with, wasn't it? I mean, it's pretty smart if you think about it. Worn-out sacks, worn-out wineskin, worn-out and patched sandals, worn-out clothes, dried food provisions. And they did this to convince the children of Israel that they had come from a far country. And when asked to make a treaty, Israel should have been very suspicious. And it appears that they were somewhat suspicious. Listen, the Gibeonites would have had very little reason to make a covenant with Israel if they had, in fact, come from a far country. Why would they do that? Well, they related their knowledge of how God had helped Israel to escape Egypt by God's strong hand and to defeat several enemies on the other side of the Jordan, those two great Amorite kings and their kingdoms. And they were cunning also, very crafty and cunning in the fact that they didn't say, and we heard what you did in Jericho, and we heard what you did in Ai. And that's cunning because how would they have known that information, those battles having just taken place? How would they have known that if they had come from a far country? So they didn't include that in their explanation. And their offer of making a covenant with Israel included, you know, being vassals or servants of Israel. And when the Gibeonites said, we are your servants, they were essentially saying, we will be a vassal state to you. We'll be a vassal state to you. And in return, they expected Israel, which would be the stronger, more powerful nation, to protect them from their enemies. By the way, that's exactly what they had to do in chapter 10 when the coalition came against the Gibeonites because of their covenant with Israel. Israel had to come to their rescue, rescue the enemy that they should have never made a covenant with. They should have put to death. This was a common practice, right? To make a covenant like this between nations. That's been the case throughout history. And the most, maybe the one that would be clearest in our head is NATO. You know, that developed after World War II. Nations that coalesced together to form a group of nations that could hold back the Russian or the communist threat and still exists today. So that was the cunningness of the enemy. Then we get to the catastrophe. Now I use that word very specifically. The Greek word for catastrophe sounds very similar, catastrophe. It comes from two words. Kata means down and strophe means a turning. So as we read this, and then you continue to read through the book of Joshua, you realize this point in their history was a downturn. It spiraled down from there on. And we'll talk about that when we get to some applicational points. So the Gibeonites' offer provoked Joshua. He asked them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" Well, that's a pretty wise question. It seems that indicates that there was some, you know, it's like, "I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure that you are who you say you are." And Joshua and the leaders were persistent in their attempt to obey the commands of the Lord to wipe out the peoples in the promised land that God had commanded. But, they still did not seek counsel from the Lord, is what verse 14 says. And it may seem strange that the Israelites took some of their provisions in spite of the fact that they were dry and crumbly. "Hey, we want to invite you over for dinner." "Oh, yeah, our bread is really stale and it's crumbly. It's not very pleasant to eat. The rest of our food is all dried out too, but enjoy a meal with us." That just sounds weird. You wouldn't invite someone to that kind of thing. But that's not understanding what this was really all about. This eating together was often part of making a treaty. You would have a meal together in the making of the covenant. And so how tragic was it that Israel was tricked by the Gibeonites' stale provisions, that they failed to seek the Lord's voice on what they should do? And I think the key to understanding Israel's fault in this episode comes in the second half of verse 14, which more literally reads this way, "But the mouth of the Lord they did not ask." The mouth of the Lord they did not ask. So this failure was contrary to the specific instructions from the mouth of the Lord through Moses and Joshua concerning how to discern his will, how to know what they should do, that they should consult him by going to the high priest, who would then consult with the Lord by using what was called the Urim and Thummim. He's like, "Well, those are weird words. What's that? Urim and Thummim?" Well, they were two stones that were in the high priest's breastplate. Now, we don't know exactly how this worked, but God would reveal his will through the use of the Urim and the Thummim. In our text, it's just that I'm going to read, it's just the Urim that is mentioned. Some people think, well, in relation to that, they would cast lots, which was a way to determine God's will at times. Or maybe, you know, the stones glowed. We just don't know. Maybe it was red light, don't go. You know, yellow light, caution. Or maybe it was a green light, go, this is it. We don't know exactly how the Urim and the Thummim work, but we know that that's how God would reveal his will if it was unknown, if there was any question about it. So Numbers 27, 18 through 21, we read this. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation. You shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. So they did not seek the mouth of the Lord by going to the priest, who would then consult with the Lord, and through that Urim stone, the mouth of the Lord would be revealed. He would speak to them his word. At his word they should go out. At his word they shall come in. They did not seek his mouth. So the great failure in the story with Israel is not that they were deceived, though they were, and that's sad. But the real failure is that they did not seek the Lord's counsel. They did not seek the Lord's leading. They didn't seek a direct revelation with God. Should we make a covenant with this people or not? And the consequences then become clear as you read the rest, the last half of the chapter. And once their deception was discovered, the people of Israel desired to attack the Gibeonites. It's like, let's go get them. Let's go kill them. But they didn't do so, right? They did not do so because the leaders had made a covenant with them not to attack them, and in fact, to protect them if they were attacked. People break their contracts quite easily in our day and age, whether it's a marriage covenant or a business contract, or they walk out on a home loan or a car loan. People break contracts rather easily in our culture. But when you made a covenant in that day, you kept the covenant. You kept the covenant. And especially if you were the children of Israel, with whom God had made a covenant. So this resulted in the children of Israel murmuring against the leaders. That's an oft-repeated line regarding the children of Israel as you read through the Old Testament. And it resulted in the need of them actually fighting to save the Gibeonites from that same coalition of people groups who wanted to attack Israel. And so the covenant with the Gibeonites, in essence, made it impossible for the Israelites to fulfill their covenant with God to destroy all the peoples living in the promised land and thus occupy it completely and therefore be robbed of some of the blessing that would come from obeying the covenant that God had made with them. Now, the rest of our time together, I want to talk about it in relation to how this applies to our lives and our churches. ABF and RCC. They're just, you know, it's so common when people are reading stories like this, particularly in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, it's like we seem so far removed from that time period or that culture. And it's like, how in the world could this even have any application for us? I think it has great application for us. It's not hard for me to find it at all. So I'm going to give you several of them, and then we're going to discuss a few more things after that. Number one, as believers, we must recognize that our enemy is crafty and cunning. Our enemy, who's our enemy? Satan, the evil one, right? He's our enemy. He is crafty and cunning, like the Gibeonites were. Like the Gibeonites were. You know, sometimes Satan attacks us individually or churches openly. I mean, 9-1 and 2, a coalition comes against Israel. Sometimes Satan's just upfront. He's attacking believers, attacking the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most often he uses deception, disguise, trickery, cunning to cause the people of God to violate his will. And he's more dangerous, I believe, when he comes with cunning and craftiness. And he comes as an angel of light instead of a beast or a dragon or a serpent like came to Eve in the garden. So we must be aware of this. We must be aware of it, and we have to be prepared for it. We read in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15. Paul's writing about his own ministry as an apostle in the beginning of this. He says, "What I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do." There was a problem of other people coming in and saying, "Well, we're apostles too. We're apostles too." Paul goes on, he says, "For such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So we have to be aware. Our enemy is crafty. He's cunning. He's going to attack us in disguised ways. We need to know that individually as believers. But we need to know that as two churches too, ABF and RCC. Secondly, if we're making decisions and see any spiritual red flags go up, we should take time to seek the Lord's counsel before going further. You can see in the text that they had a sense there was some red flags going up. Who are you? Where are you from? Are you really who you say you are? It's clear that there were some flags going on. Well, we should learn the lesson. If we need to make a decision, individually or as churches, especially one that could result in significant life change, we should be looking for and paying attention to any spiritual red flags that go up. You know, ask questions like, will it result in some change of status individually in our family? Will we need to drop out of a ministry that we've been involved in? Will put me in a situation that will cause me to violate God's financial principles or relational principles or whatever? Have other Christians expressed concerns about the decision that I'm about to make? That's more at the individual level, but at the church level, it's the same idea. We're talking about decisions moving forward. We need to ask, are there any red flags? I want you to know, as elders of the two churches, we're already asking those questions. Are there red flags? Are there yellow flags? Or are there green flags going up, you know? We don't have a Urim to go consult the Lord with, but we have to pay attention to the red flags that may come up. And we're asking you to pray about that for us as leaders of these two churches. If there are red flags, help them to see it. If there's something that should cause them caution, help them to see it, understand it. Number three, we must entrust our every decision, whether great or small, into the hands of the Lord who knows the end from the beginning. We must entrust our every decision, whether it's great or small, into his hands. So even though we may, as individual believers or as two churches, have the general purpose in life to obey God's will, it does not remove the responsibility to seek the Lord's voice, to seek the Lord's counsel going forward, whether, again, individually or as two churches. We trust him. We have a common, I can tell you as two churches, ABF and RCC, our goal, our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our purpose is the same, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people close and far away. Our purpose is to edify one another, to build up the body through discipleship and teaching. Our doctrine is you know, it's almost identical. It's clear, you know, that we've been examining those things, but we still have to entrust a decision about going forward into His hands. Seek His will. That's what we're asking you to pray about. Number four, we should not permit the glow of previous spiritual victories to blind us to the possibility of failure, for very quickly victory can be turned into defeat through complacency. So the children of Israel had great victories. On the other side of the Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, they had won great victories. They had a victory at Jericho, and after a momentary failure caused by Achan's sin, a victory at Ai. And perhaps it was their success that led to their failure to seek God's counsel. You can almost pick that up when you read about the battle against Ai. Oh, we don't need many people to go against them. They're not nearly as powerful as Jericho. We can do it. You begin to see their trust in themselves rather than in the Lord. Or perhaps it was their failure to remember that it was God who had given that victory at Jericho and Ai. And they were beginning to trust in their own ability, and it resulted in their failure to find out what the mouth of the Lord had to say about the Gibeonites and this proposed covenant. And I believe these are common failures by churches and individuals who have been experiencing God's blessing and God's victories when faced with difficult circumstances or with temptations in life. And if we're not careful, we begin to forget that it was God who brings about the blessings, the victories. We begin to believe that it's our wisdom and our abilities that bring us to where we are in this stage of blessing. And we're a step away. We're a step away from failing to recognize the necessity of seeking the Lord's counsel going forward. And that was a warning that God had given the children of Israel over and over again. When you get into land, don't forget to remember who gave you all of this. Don't forget that it was me, not you. Because you get in there and you start thinking, look what we've done, look what we've built, look what we've accomplished. Well, listen, that's important for us as individuals. If we're feeling blessing and victory, be careful. You just step away from failure if you begin to trust in yourself. As churches, we've experienced a tremendous blessing over the last year, sharing this facility for the glory of God with another church. God opened up that door for us, and it's been a blessing. It's gone almost without issue, without any conflict. It's been smooth and wonderful, a blessing. But we have to be careful that we don't begin to trust in our own wisdom and our own abilities, because then we could head down a wrong path and God's blessing could be removed from us. So we're asking you to pray about that. Fast with us on that particular day on the 22nd. Number five, when we make decisions without seeking the Lord's counsel, we're in essence saying that we're willing to be satisfied with the stale provisions of the enemy. That's just kind of an aside application, but, you know, I think there's some application to this. When we just move through life without consulting the Lord about the decisions that we're making, maybe it's buying a house, buying a car, buying a wardrobe, taking a vacation, how much money we're putting into this or that, when we fail to seek the Lord's counsel on things, we might just end up being satisfied with the stale provisions of our enemy, Satan, who is going to rob us of some of the blessings of God by giving us something that is much less. It looks good, it feels good, but it might be much less than the blessing that God wants to give us. Number six, failing to seek God's counsel in making decisions may result in being unable to fulfill God's commands and may have a long-lasting negative impact on our life. That's true individually as well as us as two churches. Let me give you what I mean by that. Going back to the word catastrophe, a downturning, a point of downturning in the history of Israel. Listen to Joshua 11:22 and some other verses that follow this first initial failure by making a covenant with the Gibeonites. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. The Anakim were mighty warriors. Some think they were the giants. It looks like Goliath was one of them, you know, that David fought. So there weren't any remaining, except in these places. Israel didn't do their job, did they? They left them there. Joshua 13:13. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. So they didn't do what God commanded them to do by ridding themselves of these people groups. Joshua 15:63. But the Jebusites, one of those six people groups in the coalition, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. They could not drive them out. Why? Because they're trusting in themselves, I'm assuming, because the Lord had commanded to drive them out. So they weren't trusting in the Lord, and they had failure. Joshua 16:10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. So another example, they didn't drive out that people group. They didn't obey the covenant that God had made with them. Joshua 17:12-13. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Again, they didn't obey God, his clear commands. And it's like they could not take possession. Why? Because of their disobedience, and they're not fulfilling the covenant the way God had intended. And then one last one, Joshua 19:47. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem. And after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. Notice what happened there? They lost the territory that had been allotted to them. Why? Because they chose not to obey the Lord. It all began with the covenant made with the Gibeonites. It was a downturning from that point on. The last one, it's really not directly out of the text, but I think it is the logical conclusion. If we will seek the counsel of the Lord, he will make our paths straight. If we seek the voice of the Lord, the command of the Lord, he'll make our paths straight. A couple of verses that point this out. In Proverbs 3:5-6, a lot of you know that by heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You don't trust in your own ability. You don't trust in your own wisdom. You trust in the Lord. You acknowledge him. How do you acknowledge him? By seeking his voice, by seeking his mouth on a matter, seeking his counsel. And then James 1:5-8 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The children of Israel did not seek the wisdom of the Lord, and they became unstable in all their ways. Let us not be that way, as individual believers and as two churches. Let us be people who are seeking the counsel of the Lord and trust that he will make our paths straight, clear. Amen? Okay. So, wow, it just never happens where preachers run out of time. It just never happens, does it, Kevin? I'm just going to mention the four ways of how to seek the Lord's counsel. I wish I could do a lot of explaining of it. Maybe I can do it with the next sermon. This was practice sermon, I guess, so I'm going to get to it in the next one, maybe. Number one, recognize that your senses can easily lead you astray. Your senses, your emotions, your feelings can easily lead you astray. We have to be careful of that as two churches as well. You know, the stale provisions and what the children of Israel saw, this, you know, it's evidence to their senses that they were from a far country, but they were deceived in that. And we likewise have to recognize the things we touch and see and feel may point out what seems to be a clear path of God's will, but it all may also may only be a deception, a disguise of the enemy. So the things touched or seen are only that. The error can be in the conclusion that we draw from those things that touch our senses. The bread was stale and crumbly. Their wineskins old and patched. Their clothes worn out. That didn't warrant the conclusion that they were from a faraway country. They should have sought counsel from the Lord. So we need to be careful about our conclusions based on what our senses tell us. And I can tell you as leaders, pastors, and elders, our senses are all positive. What we feel, what we've seen, what we've touched, if you will, over this last year, it's all positive. But let's not rely on our senses. Let's rely on the Lord's counsel. That's what we're asking you to pray about. Number two, go to the Lord in prayer. Go to the Lord in prayer. Joshua and the leaders, I think they made a distinction which many of us make, which is not only not supported by the Word of God, and it can lead to troubles in our lives, and certainly could as churches as well. And that distinction is this, that there are matters of importance, of great import and significance that we should never proceed with unless we go to the Lord in prayer and, you know, seek his will that way. And then there are comparatively unimportant things and insignificant matters that only necessitate our own judgment. Like, well, that's not that big of a deal. We can make a decision about that. The truth is, well, there are matters that may be more significant in their outcome on our lives than others. There are no matters about which God is unconcerned. Well, there are decisions in life that may require actually a more pronounced and prolonged time of prayer. All of our decisions would wisely be brought before the Lord, even if it's just a quick prayer that we say. Lift it up to the Lord. And this may seem to be unnecessary to some, but isn't it what the Apostle Paul taught as well? Pray without ceasing. Pray at all times. Isn't that a constant reminder to us of how dependent we are on God in all the affairs of our lives, as individuals, as churches? And prayer should be the thread, really, that connects our whole life and every act and thought to the sovereign God. with whom we enjoy unending fellowship. Go to the Lord in prayer. And prayer, you know, has an amazing influence whereby our desires get purified and our passions are calmed and our weaknesses are made manifest and our minds become clear. Through prayer, the inclinations of our heart are made known. Through prayer, we are divinely directed. And the Spirit of God helps us to focus on those specific passages and spiritual principles that will direct our paths. And through prayer, we can discern also God's providential workings in the external circumstances, seeing Him act in and through all the events that are taking place. But we must be careful that we don't go to God with our minds, go in prayer to God with our minds already made up. And we don't go to God in prayer seeking to bend His will to ours, seeking to force Him into doing what we want Him to do. Prayer should be where we humble ourselves before Him and we submit our will to His, not seeking to have Him submit His will to us. Prayer is not supposed to be an attempt to bend God's will to us, but it is us bending our knees and submitting our will to Him. So go to the Lord in prayer. Third, go to the Word for wisdom principles, and that's for life as well as to discern truth from error. Prayer's just not enough by itself, I think. Because of our weakness and a lack of wisdom, we go to Him in prayer, but as James wrote, but we must also go to the Word of God, to the Word of God for principles and how to distinguish truth from error, right from wrong, godliness from ungodliness, and discern the path that He would have us walk in. In prayer, we ask God, God, show us the path. And in the Word, we see what marks the broad path that leads to destruction and failure, and the narrow path that leads to eternal life and God's blessing. Let me ask you, would you go to an electrician to get counsel on financial matters? Would that be your choice? I need some help financially. I'll get to the yellow pages or look it up on my electricians. You wouldn't do that, would you? Of course you wouldn't. Would you seek advice from a painter when your car begins to run roughly? My car is really messed up. I know just who to call, a painter. No. Would you ask the grocery clerk for wisdom if you're having medical problems? Hey, I've been struggling with a pain in my side. What do you think? Would you say that to a grocery clerk? No. No, of course you would not. Well, why then would Christians go anywhere other than to God in prayer and to His Word to answer life's decisions and problems? The Word of God contains wisdom principles and truths regarding every area of life, doesn't it? Business, ethics, finances, relationship, church, family, and service, difficult and sinful emotions, marriage, parenting, alliances and covenants, communication skills, and relationship of our relation to the state as a citizen, not only a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but a citizen of this city, of this state, of this country. It gives us wisdom principles for all of that. So we have to go to the Lord in prayer and then say, God, through Your Word, make it clear to us the wisdom principles that we need to make right decisions for our individual lives and for us as two churches. And then lastly, go to wise believers for insight concerning your specific circumstances. So, you know, wisdom and moral commands found in the Bible cover every possible area of life. However, discerning how those wisdom principles and commands apply to our specific circumstances can be more challenging than merely reading the scriptures to resolve them. And we're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says, ABF and RCC do this. You're not going to find a verse in the Bible that tells you, I want you to buy this home or this car. Or this is the woman that you should marry. Or this is how many children you should have. You're not going to find those verses. But there are wisdom principles that cover those things. Sometimes that takes some discerning. So at times we all need to speak with other wise and mature believers who are knowledgeable in the Bible, as well as having experience in life in applying scriptures to given circumstances. They've already walked where we've walked, where we're walking, and they've already been where we're headed, and they've struggled through what we're facing. And so talk to other wise believers to get their insight, what they would have to share. Each of us need that in life. Each church needs that as well. Wise and mature believers that encourage us to obey God, to glorify God, and that will admonish us not to sin or to disobey God. They rebuke us when we're making bad decisions. And they'll be there to help us regardless of the decisions that we make. They'll stand with us. They'll walk through it with us, whatever we're facing. Truth is, we're just not equipped to do life on our own, are we? God didn't intend for us to be alone. He intended us to be in community. Whether that's two separate communities or one community. God intends community with his people that we might seek to honor him. He wants a people redeemed for his glory, not a person redeemed for his glory. He wants a people. So, bottom line, trust in your own judgments. That's the end of your insert. Trust in your own judgment. Reap the negative consequences. Seek the Lord's counsel and enjoy the abundance of his blessing. So pray with us, would you? Pray with us as we move forward seeking the Lord's counsel. Lord, we are thankful for this time in your word, the clarity of it. We're thankful for the fellowship that we enjoy as two church bodies. We're thankful for the work that you are doing through both, and we are seeking your counsel on going forward. What we should do, we want to honor you. It is our desire to do what you would have us do, not what we might want to do or feel like we should do. We want to hear your voice. So help us as two church bodies to be praying about this so that the leaders can discern your will, hear your voice, and bring glory to you. Thanks for the food we're going to eat, your blessing of that as well. We give you praise for it all. In Jesus' great name, amen.